We read of the enthroned Lord Jesus, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. We thank you for this picture of the word of Jesus as a sword that cuts and divides to joint and marrow. We praise you, living and enthroned Lord Jesus, that you speak, and that you speak to mere mortals, sinful men and women like us. And we pray that in your kindness you would address us by your Holy Spirit and reshape us to be what you would have us be. In Jesus' name, amen.
You can find tonight's reading on page 1086. We're reading John chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. So that's page 1086. Reading John chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another."
Thank you very much. Please keep that passage open. And also, if you turn to the back of the notice sheet, you'll see a little outline of where we're going today. And we are just at the beginning of a new section of John's Gospel, a very famous section, and this is the section we're going to be dealing with all of this term. So it's our project on Sunday evenings at 6 p.m, if you're going to be with us, to immerse ourselves in the teaching of Jesus in what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. Now, I think if ever there was a way of making something sound less exciting than it is, it was the gift of theologians in calling it that. The Upper Room Discourse tells you that it's a discourse, which is a boring word for a conversation, and then it happens upstairs. Well, okay, fair enough. But it's not just the Upper Room Discourse, it's the Jesus explaining what's the point of being a Christian discourse. Or put it another way, this is the Jesus telling us the whole point of still being alive on the earth now discourse. The Jesus giving us our instructions as to what life's about and what its purpose is, discourse. Now, I promise I'm not just bigging it up. You know, every preacher at the first 5 minutes of their sermon is trying to persuade you to listen to what's ahead, and people make these grand claims, a bit like, you know, you're on the tube and you see an advert and it says, "This will change your life forever. Life will never be the same again." I think that's having an iPhone, apparently. Well, you know, they're quite good, but they're not really life-changing. Or "This will totally transform your life," and it's a shampoo or something. It didn't work for me. But this time, I think the claim really does match the reality. Jesus really is going to teach us about the whole point, the whole purpose of Christian life. It's going to give us a way to live and something to live for. It will tell us what's the purpose of being in London, if you've just moved here and arrived with us, and what you can do to bring honour to the Lord Jesus over the next years that you have, that the Lord gives you on this earth. It's a major, major section of John, and he puts his gospel together in order to draw us into these chapters, chapter 14 to 17, where we're going to be for the rest of term. And he sandwiches this teaching in between references to Jesus' death and resurrection. That is the climax of the gospel, as you'll know. Jesus dies for our sins to bring us life And so he dies as he takes the penalty for sin, and he rises from the dead as he brings life. And those realities come both before and after this section. So in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And we had a series looking at that in the 4 p.m. service last year. You can find the tapes on the website. A fantastically exciting section where Jesus doesn't just talk about being able to give life in some kind of ethereal, floaty, pie-in-the-sky kind of way, but Jesus proves that the life he's talking about is actual physical resurrection life. He says those words at a funeral, and then he raises the corpse. John chapter 11, Jesus brings life. But that matches in John's Gospel, John chapter 20, where there is another resurrection, this time not of Lazarus, Jesus' friend, but of Jesus himself as he's raised from the grave, from the tomb. And there's lots of parallels in between the raising of Lazarus and the raising of Jesus. The placement of the grave clothes that come under, in Lazarus' case, wrapped around his face, and in Jesus' case, left behind in the tomb. Two resurrections. Jesus brings life. But just after the raising of Lazarus in chapter 12, and just before the resurrection of Jesus in chapter 18, 19, we learn that Jesus, in order to bring life, has got to die. In order to bring resurrection life, it's not just a matter of having supernatural powers over biology. It's actually about dying to take away the consequences of sin. And so chapter 12, Jesus spells out his own death. And chapter 18 and 19, Jesus goes to his own death as we read the details of what happened that first Easter. So if you like this, if you can picture the structure in your head, it goes something like this. Resurrection, Lazarus. Death of Jesus. And then at the end of the gospel, it goes death of Jesus, resurrection of Jesus. Life through death, death to life. And in between, right in the middle of all of that teaching about what happens to Jesus, comes his teaching in this room that happens to be upstairs and that is called a discourse. But he's actually telling us the whole purpose of our existence if we're Christians. The whole point of life in London, if he's just arrived. Now, this is just introducing it this week, and then we're going to be launching in next week. But in this little introduction, Jesus gives something of the shape of what he's about to say. And we've got 2 points. You'll see them there on the handout. Both points about Jesus' death. And the first is this. Jesus' death is the glory of the Father and of the Son. Now, if you're submerged in Jesus' teaching, maybe those words don't sound too surprising to you. You're used to that kind of language from preachers or that kind of language in the Bible. But if you can think your way back into the kind of eyes and ears of someone coming to these things for the first time, or maybe think yourself back into that upstairs room with the disciples gathered around, I think this is actually a very, very surprising thing to say. Jesus' death is the glory of the Father and the Son. The atmosphere in the upper room is pretty tense, I guess. Even more tense than the atmosphere during that interview just a few minutes earlier. I was certainly feeling pretty scared on behalf of Judith and Jason. It was a very tense atmosphere. Because Jesus was going around as he was washing their feet. And that was tense in itself. Socially very, very awkward. For Jesus, their master, to begin to stoop and do the work of a servant. No one knew quite what to do or where to look or how to respond. That made things awkward. But then Jesus' conversation, as he was doing it, makes things even more tense. He begins to speak about his departure. He begins to speak about his betrayal. He says that the person he's going to betray him is right there with him at the table. He says it's the person who will take this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. And he dips some bread and gives it to Judas. And Judas goes out. I reckon that's pretty tense. Jesus spells out on this evening that he's about to go to die. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be executed. And I don't know how you are feeling if you imagine yourself into this upper room and what kind of mood you think that there is. I reckon it'll be quite somber, quite grave. Even John gives us that image as he says in verse 30, just at the end of of that talk about betrayal, John tells us it was night. And I'm sure that's physically true. It was evening time. It was the evening of a Thursday. Famous Thursday, because the next morning was a Friday. Very famous Friday, Good Friday. This is the evening before Jesus is executed. And nightfall has just come. So it's a description of a time of day. But also in John's metaphorical way of speaking, it's nightfall spiritually. He's been speaking all the way through the resurrection of Lazarus narrative about we've just got a few hours left of daylight. And then the night will come. And the atmosphere of nightfall is a somber atmosphere. You dim the lights. You begin to speak about grave and serious things. Everyone is feeling a little troubled, a little tense. And you don't really expect, I think, what Jesus is about to say as you turn the page. Verse 31. When he had gone out, that's Judas Iscariot, when Judas had gone out, or literally, actually, the translation here slightly softened it. Therefore, when he'd gone out, is what it says. Therefore, when Judas had gone out to betray him on this darkest of all evenings, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, well, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So it's a statement of great triumph. Now is the moment of my glory. Now is the moment of the Father's glory. Here is the moment that I've been waiting for, the moment of ultimate celebration. This one, it's bizarre, isn't it? It's such a kind of clash. Speak of betrayal, falling of night, the act of betrayal is just about to be done, and therefore, Jesus says. Now, he's not just trying to put a brave face on it or chin up. Jesus really means that the death that's been set in motion by Judas' actions is the moment of the supreme glorification of himself and his Father. Now, when it speaks of his glory, it's speaking about the thing that most reveals his majesty, that most shows him to be wonderful, the thing most to be celebrated about him, the thing most to be remembered forever. I couldn't think of a good illustration of this because we don't tend to talk about glorifying people or our moment of glory. The only thing that I could think of in my head was I'm quite into taking photos and I quite like photography. And a couple of years ago, I was in Paris with Philip Brentford, who's sitting in the front row, and we went to Versailles, which is pretty much, you know, the biggest and most ornate chateau you've ever seen. It's totally OTT. And at the top of one of the kind of entrances of Versailles, there's a little sign that says, and I can't pronounce this in the right accent, but it says something like, A toutes les gloires de France. To all the glories of France. And here is this ridiculously oversized chateau that's supposed to say to you, France is the best country in the world. That's France's glory. The Palace of Versailles, the Hall of Mirrors and Chandeliers and all the amazing gardens. And it says, look what an amazing country this is. Look how this is the best country in the world. Or so they think. It's a very nice place. But the cross for Jesus, it's saying something like this. It's saying, look what an amazing Saviour Jesus is. Look what an amazing God we have. Look, something to be celebrated, remembered, and to be photographed, if you could, and put up in your photo album. Here is the moment of his glory. Here is the moment of Jesus' glory, the moment of the Father's glory, the moment he is betrayed, and the moment he's about to die. You can't miss it, can you? The now. I've shown you the structure of Jesus' declaration on the sheet. The now at the beginning, the at once at the end. He's saying it's right here. This moment of my betrayal, this moment tomorrow of my death, this is the place that my glory is seen. Why is it that it would be this tragic moment of execution that Jesus describes as this glorious moment of revelation? Well, because at the cross, we see most wonderfully the glory of the Son. Jesus goes to the cross out of love. He lays down his life, he says, for us. No more glorious demonstration of love than that. No further that you could go in love to someone than to lay down your life, to die yourself so that they might live. The cross is the moment of ultimate obedience of Jesus to his Father. His Father's purposes. All the way through John's Gospel, he's been saying, I've come to do the work that I was sent to do. I don't come to please myself, but to the one who sent me. He's come to please God his Father, but this is the moment of ultimate obedience to God his Father as he willingly goes to die. You couldn't be more obedient to that, could you? You couldn't give up more than that for somebody you wanted to honour than Jesus does to honour his Father. As he dies at the cross, Jesus defeats the devil and destroys sin. It says that in chapter 12. This is the hour for the Son to be glorified. Now is the prince of the world, the devil, driven out. It's the fall of Satan's kingdom because at the cross, Jesus saves us from sin and death. As Jesus dies on the cross, he dies as our substitute, as our swap. And John's gospel has been full of that as well. Caiaphas, the high priest's prophecy, if you remember it, that it would be good for one man to die instead of the people. And that's what happens as Jesus dies. He dies to bear in our place the death penalty so that we might be forgiven. Therefore, at the cross, you see salvation, rescue. There at the cross, you see God's justice, his commitment to truthfulness, that he couldn't forgive people just by brushing sin under the carpet, but by its receiving its just penalty. There at the cross, you see his God's commitment to love and justice and obedience to his Father and truth and promise keeping and salvation. It is, in a snapshot, the most clear revelation of Jesus' nature, the most wonderful thing to praise him for. Versailles, all the glories of France. The cross, all the glories of the Lord Jesus. And you might say, I suppose, he's glorified in it. You might kind of paraphrase that. Now the Son of Man looks really, really good. Now he's going to get a fantastic reputation. That's what to glorify someone means. It's to make them look great, to make them look fantastic, to big them up. Sometimes people get worried about that, don't they? The idea of God bigging himself up, the idea of God glorifying himself. The question of why did God make us? And the Bible's answer, he made us for his own glory and for his own pleasure. People get upset about that. They say it makes God quite selfish. As if God just makes everything just for his own sake. There's a treatise by the famous theologian, Jonathan Edwards, the American theologian, called, I recommend it to you, it's called The End for Which God Created the World. It's a posh way of saying, why did God make the world? And the answer that Jonathan Edwards gives from the Bible, the end to which God created the world, is he made it for his own glory. And people get upset. They say that's selfish. And Jonathan Edwards basically explains over many, many pages how it's okay for God to be selfish in the sense of it's okay for God to put himself in the middle of the universe because that's where he belongs. Now, for us to be selfish, that doesn't make any sense. It's an ugly thing. Putting ourselves at the middle of the universe, we don't belong there. But for God to put himself in the middle of the universe, that's where he belongs. And so he explains that for God to make the world for his own glory, well, that's absolutely right. But, you know, I don't think that's quite what it's saying here. I think that's quite the answer it gives to God's kind of self-obsessed glorification. Because actually Jesus looking really, really good in some ways isn't for his own sake. It's for his Father's sake. And the Father looking really, really good isn't for the Father's sake, but it's for the Son's sake. It's true that God acts with his own glory in mind, but it's not a selfish, kind of self-obsessed glory. It's another person-centered desire to praise and big up someone else that you care more than anything for. Why does Jesus go to the cross? Because he wants to glorify his Father. Why does the Father send Jesus to the cross? He wants to glorify his Son. There is the Father pointing to the cross, saying, look at my Son. dying to save you. Can you imagine anything more wonderful than that? His love, his faithfulness, his sacrifice. Look at how wonderful he is. Jesus goes to the cross and pointing to his Father, saying, look at my Father's plan, my Father's love for the world in sending me. Can you imagine anything more wonderful, more glorious than that? Jesus and his Father, so in love with one another, so bent on bigging each other up. And it's at the cross that they most clearly do it. It's a great tragedy of recent years that some of the writing by Christians on the cross has been so distorted. And there was a book that came out a few years ago. I'm not going to name it because I don't particularly want you to read it. But it tragically described the cross as a form of cosmic child abuse. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he didn't even commit. Actually, you can see it's quite the opposite of that. Completely failed to understand the cross from Jesus' perspective. It's true that on the cross, God was punishing Jesus for offences that were ours. That's true. But it's not true that that was an abusive thing to do, as if the Father didn't care about Jesus. No, quite the opposite. It was a glorifying thing to do. God says, I have chosen that my Son should be the one who saves the world. I'm setting up my Son to be the Lamb on the throne that we sang about forever in the future new creation. So that as we live in that creation, right at the center of it, the one who's made it all possible will be Jesus because of this moment, because he died to save us. Well, Jesus' death then, far from being a tragedy, is the glory of the Father and the Son. But that's all by way of context in some ways. I've said that this is a section about how we should live the Christian life, what life in London is for, and we haven't really got onto that yet. We just talked about Jesus and his Father. But Jesus' death, which is his own glory, is also the pattern for us while we wait. Jesus' death, which is the glory of the Father and the Son, is the pattern for his followers while we wait. And again, I think Jesus catches us out and says something we don't expect. And we've got to think ourselves again into back into the upper room and how it would have sounded to those who were first there. Look at verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. I don't know how those words strike you. Where I'm going, you can't come. Maybe you think that's a bit of relief if Jesus is about to be executed. But I reckon to Jesus' first hearers, those would have been horrifying words that would have terrified them. Just as I said to the Jews, he says, I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. He's not just talking about Jewish people in general. I mean, his disciples are Jews. He's talking specifically about the Jews who were opposed to him back in chapter 8. As I said to the Jews in chapter 8, where I'm going, you cannot come. Well, he said that to them as a word of judgment. I am destined for a kingdom of glory, and you can't come there, he says to them. You've rejected me, and so I'm afraid you're not welcome in the perfect world I'm going to. In fact, you will die in your sins, back in chapter 8. And now he says the same thing to the disciples. That must have terrified them, mustn't it? Just as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. But it turns out that Jesus is saying something very, very different here than back in chapter 8. Chapter 8, he's saying, you can't come because you're not welcome in this perfect world. But here he's saying, you can't come because you can't come yet. Here's the difference, that those who reject Jesus are never going to go where he's going, to glory. But those who follow Jesus will go, but later. Verse 36, where I'm going, you cannot come now, but you'll follow afterwards. But the question is, and this is the question I've been puzzling about as I've been preparing for today, the question is, why not? Why not go now? If 2,000 years ago, on that Friday, as Jesus died, if that was the ultimate moment of his glory, well, why not go there now? If that was the moment that he saved us from our sin, why not go to heaven 2,000 years ago? If that was the moment when Satan was defeated, why not start the new creation immediately? Why can't that day, the Good Friday day, the resurrection day, Easter Sunday, why couldn't that be the end of our dealings here in this sinful world and the beginning of Jesus' glorious kingdom? Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot come now. You will follow afterwards. The question is, why has Jesus left us behind? Why the wait? Why the delay? Or as I put it at the beginning of this talk, what's the purpose of life here? Why are we in London if we're Christians? Why doesn't he just take us to be with him right now? Well, you'll notice, just from the way it's structured, that he says something in between, you can't come, and you'll come later. Just see, look at it again. Look down at the way it's written. Verse 33, you cannot come. Verse 36, you'll come later. And in between, he says something you've got to do in the meantime. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. You also to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Here is Jesus' purpose for us while he's left us here, to love one another. But to love one another as he has loved us. Yeah, the idea of loving people isn't a new commandment at all. He says, verse 34, it's a new commandment. But the idea of loving people isn't new. I mean, the Old Testament said that you were to love your neighbor as yourself. It's there in Leviticus. Many other religions of the world say that, don't they? Many of your friends who are pagans, who don't care anything for Jesus, they'll say to you, well, my rule in life is do to others as you'd have them do to you. You don't have to be a Christian to believe that. It's nothing distinctively Jesus about that. In fact, everyone believes that love's a good thing. You have some sentiment to that effect at the end of most soppy films. If only we all love one another, if only there was some kind of wonderful romance, everything would be okay. Some sentiment like that expressed by almost everyone who thinks nothing of Jesus. But the thing that's new about Jesus' command isn't that we should love each other, it's that we should love one another as he loved us. We should love one another in a way that is cross-shaped. We should love one another in a way that celebrates the glory of Jesus shown in that moment. What he's left us here to do in the delay before we follow is to somehow testify to his glorious love, his sacrificial love, his love which embodies truth and justice and self-sacrifice and forgiveness. And that is a very unusual way to love each other. It really is. I don't know whether you've been in Christian circles a long time. There'll be people here who've been Christians for ages, and it's very normal to hear. Almost everything I've said is normal to you. There might be people here who've not been around Christians very much, and a lot of what I'm saying is very strange. And let me tell you, my experience as an outsider being new to Christian stuff was that love for one another in the Jesus kind of way was very, very unusual. I went away with a bunch of Christians for a weekend away. Actually, as a non-Christian, I was at university, and almost, not by accident, it wasn't quite by accident, I didn't know I was going there, but without really understanding fully where I was going, I signed up to go on a weekend away with the Christian Union as a non-Christian. And I had quite a strange time, and they weren't strange people, but it was a strange time for me, because I didn't really share what they had and what they were talking about. I'd never really opened a Bible before. I had a Bible with me. I didn't know where to find anything, and they all knew exactly what page to turn to. There were lots of ways in which it was odd, but the most strange thing about it was how they love one another. And I really mean that. I remember how strange, how odd it seemed to me. Not just that they were romantic. I've been on weekends where people were romantic before, you know, coupling off and that. That actually didn't happen very much, but it was the way in which they loved like Jesus loved, sacrificially. Remember somebody on the weekend who was quite difficult, quite hard work. And I knew how it worked at school. You know, if you had someone who was quite difficult, you just ostracized them. That was just the rules. If you joined in with them, then people were going to think you were difficult as well. So you just left them be on their own. People didn't do that on this weekend with him. They included him. And you almost wouldn't know from talking to anyone else that he was difficult. So inclusive. So patient was their love for one another. It was a love that was full of truth. Always speaking the truth to one another. Saying the kind of things that weren't always easy to say. But because they cared about what was right and what was true. Love that cared about justice. A love, as I was to discover later, that was full of forgiveness. It's amazing, I have to say, working for St. Helens and having colleagues who forgive you almost as a matter of routine. I've given people lots of occasion to forgive me while I've been working here. But it's almost normal for that to happen. I can almost live in this kind of parallel reality where I think that everyone's workplace is like that. And of course it isn't for most of you. You do something wrong and people hold a grudge for ages. With Christians it's not like that. It's just normal to be forgiving. And that was very, very strange. And Jesus says that the reason he's leaving us here is to love one another in an as he has loved us way, in a cross-shaped way, in a glorious way, in a way that celebrates and expresses what was achieved on that day when he hung there on the cross, to forgive us, to give us life, to change us. But it's not just a love that we do for one another in a kind of self-contained Christian bubble. It's a love that we do to one another that everyone else might see. Verse 35. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus left us here over these years before he returns to get us in order that we might love one another in a witnessing to his glory. Witnessing to his death kind of way. Now we've got to be careful at this point. We can misunderstand this. You could take this to mean that all Christians have to do is to be really nice and that will be sufficient by way of evangelism. You know, so all you've got to do is to be loving to one another, and then if someone goes on your weekend away and sees you smiling and patting people on the back, and they'll go, wow, better become a Christian. And that isn't what Jesus means. He makes it absolutely clear in John's Gospel all the way through that for people to become Christians, they've got to hear his word. It's through hearing his word and putting your trust in it that someone crosses over from death to life. And so Christian witness has got to come with words. He says in John chapter 17, speaks about these same people and those who will believe in me through their word. So he's not saying that love is a substitute for explaining the gospel. But he is saying that in some ways love is going to be the testimony that makes our explanation of the gospel credible. That makes people want to listen to it. That makes people recognize it as being true. By this everyone will know that you're my disciples. By this everyone will realize that you stand for me as you speak the words of the gospel. That you love one another. I don't know what it's like for you to have an idea of what something's for or where you're going. I don't know what kind of difference it makes to be in a meeting where you have clear objectives and one where you're kind of wandering aimlessly. I find the wandering aimlessly meetings absolutely excruciating, extremely dull and quite pointless. But life in London doesn't have to be that way. Here you are, you're not quite sure where you're here. Maybe you've got a random job, maybe you're looking for a job, maybe you came to do a random course, maybe the UCAS caught you by surprise. You're not quite sure why you came here, why you're still here. But Jesus knows why you're here. You're here if you're a Christian to love one another as he loved us. We're here as Christians to love one another in a different kind of way than the world around us that testifies to what was achieved on that moment that he was glorified. In a just, loving, true, sacrificial, forgiving kind of way. So that everyone we know sees something of the message and the glory of the Lord Jesus. He's left us here to big him up. To advertise how brilliant he is. To glorify him. as he seeks to glorify his Father, and his Father seeks to glorify him. Let me say, that gives us tremendous purpose. If you're wondering what tomorrow morning's for in the office, it's an opportunity to live among people that need to have Jesus' glory testified to them. Are you wondering whether to join one of these RML groups and whether it's going to mean an interview in a year's time? Well, those groups are an opportunity to love one another in an as Jesus loved us way that everyone would see. This is what life's for in London. This is the reason that Jesus didn't call time on the world 2,000 years ago, on that day that he was glorified and could have wrapped everything up, but has left us as his witnesses in the world by our love to testify to his cross where he was glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I think of my trip to Versailles and how impressed I was by the amazing chateau and all the gardens and all the gold. And a little photo of all the glories of France that I took. Father, pray that as Christians we would be more amazed, more obsessed, more marveling at what happened on that first Thursday night, Friday morning, 2,000 years ago when Jesus died. Thank you, Father, for that moment of his glory when he obeyed you, when he loved us, when he prized justice and truth, when he brought salvation from death and sin. And Father, thank you for the consequences of his work amongst us as a community, that now we can follow him as we love one another in a truth-loving, sacrificial, forgiving kind of way. And Father, we pray that this would become for us our purpose of life in London. To love one another as your people in a way that testifies to Jesus to those who are not his people. We pray that you'd help us over the next weeks as we study these chapters, we learn more and more about it. And we pray that you'd help us to put it into practice, even now as we turn to one another and spend time with one another as Christian family. And tomorrow morning, back at the university or the work, as we testify to the world. For Jesus' sake. Amen.